Good morning, Christian School friends. It's good to see you. Wow, you cannot see a living soul when you're up here. This is not how we roll at LaGrave. Okay. As Jason said, I'm not an educator, I'm a pastor. My life has been immersed in the Christian school. I love the Christian school. My mother was a teacher. My wife is a teacher. My mother-in-law was a teacher. My kids went to Christian schools. It's a deep part of who I am. So I don't know if my keynote this morning is education-based, scripture-based. I think it's a little of both. But I want to meditate with you on just one verse of scripture. And that verse of scripture is this. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? So I think most of you know the movie Moneyball. It came out in 2011. Starred Brad Pitt and Jonah Hill, and it was centered around the baseball team, the Oakland Athletics, which at that time was a terrible baseball team with very little money and even fewer wins. And Billy Beane was the general manager of that team, played by Brad Pitt, and it was his job to try to get this team back on its feet again. So what he did is he hired a man named Peter Brand. Peter Brand was a young kid, just graduated from Yale with an economics degree. And Peter Brand was a stats guru. He was a data whiz and a data freak. And he loved baseball. And so he was determined, and he told Billy Beane that the best way to manage the team was by the numbers. He said, forget about all that old way of managing baseball where scouts would go out to field, and then they would come back, and they would say, hey, Johnny, I found this kid down in Poughkeepsie. He's a stud, Johnny. He's got an arm like a rocket. He said, you don't need to do any of that stuff. That's old school. You don't even need to see these kids. All you need is the numbers. All you need is the numbers. And now, if you know baseball, you know that baseball is a pretty data-driven thing already, right? You got, and from old times, you have RBI and batting average and all these other things. Well, Peter Brand added a whole bunch of new stats no one had ever heard before. And Billy Beane and Peter Brand managed the Oakland Athletics with these stats, assembled a team that was unusual but totally data-based, and it worked. They ended up winning 20 games in a row, which was a major league record at the time, and they ended up making the playoffs when no one thought they had a chance. Moneyball. Moneyball. Moneyball and that data approach, I think many of you know, has completely revolutionized the approach to the way sports is done. Okay? In every sport now, data rules. In hockey, which I grew up with in Canada, basketball, football, there are new data points for measuring players that have never been around before. Even in professional soccer, if any of you are fans of the English Premier League or anything, you'll notice it's a very strange thing. So underneath their uniforms now, the players are wearing something that looks like a brassiere, okay? Like a man's ear, okay? Seinfeld shout out. And what is that? What it is it's a data thing, right? That measures how fast they run, how far they run, all those things. It's a way of gathering data. So Moneyball data totally revolutionized sports. And of course, you know, this zeal for measurement goes way beyond sports. Every sector of government and industry wants to make decisions that are what? Data-driven, right? Data-driven. If you're setting goals as an organization, what kind of goals do you set? You set SMART goals. Right? Specific and measurable. They have to be measured. There has to be data. And if you go to any business school, what will they tell you? They'll say, if you can't measure it, you can't manage it. You can't measure it, you can't manage it. Data is king. Whoever you are, whatever you do, whatever profession you are in, somebody is measuring you. Somebody is gathering data on you to see if you measure up. And what about education? Is there any data in education these days? And what are the trends in that data? Is there more or less data compared to when you started? More, right? Like way, way more. So my wife and I were talking about this. I think when I was a kid in elementary school, I think I got tested twice total. I think in maybe third and seventh grade. And I think minimally now, right, most kids, it's three times a year on all kinds of subjects. So here's a data point for you. I crunched the numbers on that. That's a 2,350% increase in testing over my lifetime. And it's not simply, of course, the students that are being measured, right? It's the schools, it's the administrators, it's the teachers. There's data for everything. We are all judged by the data in our society. The data is our master. Now, as we consider the triumph of data in our society, I would like to, as a minister of the gospel, go to scripture. And I'd like to share with you a few stories that I would say minimally ask some hard questions about data. Matthew 14. Jesus is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He's far away in a remote place, and as often happens, a huge crowd is gathered around him, and he's teaching them. And the disciples are standing off to the side, and they're starting to crunch the numbers. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 5,000, 5,000. That's the first data point. Second data point, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 loaves of bread, 1, 2 fish. And then the disciples, what do? They make a management decision based on the data. They say, Jesus, send these people home. Right? We cannot accommodate all these humans. We cannot feed them. And what does Jesus do? You know. Jesus doesn't seem to care about the data. He breaks the bread. He breaks the fish. He fills the baskets. It's distributed, and there's 12 baskets left over. Jesus seems to see powers and possibilities beyond the data. 1 Samuel 17, the armies of Israel are petrified by the data. What is the data that is scaring them? It's the numbers attached to Goliath. You probably remember these numbers. 6 cubits in a span. That's 9 feet tall for those of you who are not fluent in cubit. His armor, 150 pounds. His spear was like a weaver's rod, and the tip of that spear weighed 15 pounds, and the boy could chuck it. Goliath's numbers are off the charts, and all of Israel is quaking. All of Israel is terrified by these numbers, except for David. David doesn't seem to care about the numbers. David's number is 5. 5 smooth stones from the brook, and you know the rest of the story. There are many more stories in scripture I could share with you that at least ask questions about data and at least ask questions about letting our world be governed by numbers. And I don't have time to share them all with you. I could mention Gideon and the Midianites. I could mention Elijah and the prophets of Baal, but I'm going to do one more, which is more central. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. And human beings, with our sin, we mess that creation up, right? It's kind of a mess, and God's got to decide what to do with it. He faces a decision. He could either, you know, he could bulldoze all of creation and just start again. And frankly, that would be the most cost-effective thing to do, right? Right? That would be the easiest thing to do. But God doesn't do that. Instead, he decides, I'm going to do a restoration project. Even though the restoration project's cost will be the life of his own son. Now, if God had hired a management consultant to make that decision, the management consultant would say, no, you don't want to get into these restoration of these, you know, the people you're restoring, they're just going to give you a hassle, and these costs are off the charts. But God doesn't care. Why? Because he loves this creation, and because he is a God of grace. Grace. Grace is, by definition, something that challenges the numbers. Grace is a concept that refuses to submit to accounting, right? Grace is more than we deserve. Grace is more than we can ask or imagine. And grace isn't some sort of trivial aside in Scripture. It's like the center of our gospel. So what do we say about this, right? We have a world governed by numbers and data, and we have this gospel which seems to push against defining our life by these things. I think this tension reveals two fundamental different ways of looking at the world and two fundamentally different ways of looking at what it means to be human. I think the further we go down the road of data, the further we go down the road of numbers, the more and more we start thinking of human beings as a kind of machine. A while back, I was listening to a podcast, Russell Moore's podcast, and they had a guy on there named Malcolm Guite. I don't know how many of you know the name Malcolm Guite. He is a poet and a thinker, really interesting guy. And as a poet, he pays a ton of attention to the metaphors that human beings use around him. He's just more alive to that than the rest of us. And he noted in that podcast a difference between the way human beings, regular people in society, are talking about talent. So it used to be, if someone was really talented at something, we would use metaphors around the area of giftedness. So for example, someone's really good at the cello. We would say, oh my goodness, that girl, this is so obviously something she's called to. She has a gift. She is blessed with such talent. That's how people would talk. And not just Christians, right? That was all sorts of people. And you can hear that those sort of metaphors, that's like something outside of me is giving that to me, right? And so for us, our God. But now, what Guite is hearing when people talk about talent is something more like this. Oh, she's so good at talent. She's so good at cello. It's in her DNA. Music is in her DNA. She is wired for this. Music is in her genes. So you can hear the difference, right? Right, you're going from this notion of giftedness to this notion of something more like a machine, something that's more like hardwired into us, something more like a computer. And the rise of AI is just increasing that sense of things, that metaphorical sense that we're just really elaborate flesh computers. And what do you do to a computer? You program it. You feed it the right numbers, the right combinations of zeros and ones. You measure their output, you measure their efficiency. When you view people as machines, you start to measure them like machines. I don't need to tell you that that is not the Christian view of a human person. In our view, a person is a spiritual being, a creature made in the image of God, a creature with a soul. If you really want to know who I am, don't look at my measurables. Don't look at my skills. Don't look at my numbers. Look at my soul. That's who I am. What are we talking about when we talk about the soul? What is Jesus talking about when he talks about the soul? When I'm talking about the soul, I'm not using the language of philosophy. Some of you have had a philosophy class or two, and you know people always argue about what's the relationship between the soul and the body. I'm not speaking metaphysically, I'm speaking metaphorically. In Scripture, the soul is used as a metaphor all the time, right? Bible talks about the soul all the time. The soul is the center of who you are. It's the center of who I am. The soul is the place where I hope, where I hurt, where I think, where I live. It is me. When a middle school student finally figures out that math concept you've been trying to teach her, and her face goes from discouragement to sudden burst of joy, you are seeing her soul. When a third grader is ditched by his classmates on the playground and you see his face crumple and hurt, you are seeing his soul. When a 16-year-old kid shows up at sophomore year for high school and suddenly his affect is flat, you know, last year in his freshman year, he was so open and bubbly, and all of a sudden it's like, you know, something's going on, and the place that it's going on is in his soul. Soul is the most important part of us. It's the place where we wrestle with ourselves and with our God every single day. And when it comes to shaping the soul and forming the souls of children and adults, this is a very different task than winning a baseball game or programming a computer. Winning a baseball game is a pretty prescribed task, right? I mean, you're hitting a ball, you're throwing a ball. It's a narrow thing. Teaching a child, forming a child's soul, is infinitely more complex. It's not surprising that data would work for baseball. It does not follow that it would work for children. Which brings us to the project of Christian education and 100 years of the CEA. Why have we spent all this time and energy and money on Christian education? Now, of course, some of that is skills and knowledge. Education will always be about skills and knowledge. You got to teach history, you got to teach math, you got to teach science, you got to teach those things, and you got to measure those things, right? You got to know if the kid is progressing. It's always going to be part of what we do. It has to be part of what we do. But why are we doing Christian education? Why are we spending all this money on Christian education? Why are parents paying tuition for Christian education? It's because they want our schools to speak to the souls of their children. And more specifically, they want their children to know the one who made their souls. And they want those souls to be occupied by the spirit of the one who made their souls, Jesus Christ their Lord. We can teach all the skills and knowledge we want. We can make test scores go through the roof. But if we are not addressing the souls of our children, we gain nothing. Skills and knowledge are shallow. They're at this level. The soul is underneath that. And the soul is what determines how all that skill and knowledge gets used. So the soul is way more important. And we're not good in our society at teaching the soul. About a year ago, David Brooks wrote an article called How America Got Mean. David Brooks, public intellectual. I hope many of you know his name. If not, he's worth reading. This article in particular, which is an article about education, is worth reading. How America Got Mean. And he starts out the article with some just stats that you've all heard a lot about how growing anxiety in young people, growing alienation in young people. He talks about some of the incivility and some of the problems in our society that we all know. And then he goes through some of the reasons that other people have said that why we're getting mean, you know, social media, alienation, things like that. And he doesn't dismiss those things. But he posits what I think is a much more simpler answer, and I think something that's a very big part of it. He says that we're no good in our society at moral formation. We're no good as a society anymore at speaking to each other's souls. And that didn't used to be the way it was. Even public schools used to have soul formation as part of the way they construed their job. And he reviews historically how that's true. But it's not true anymore, and he writes this. We inhabit a society in which people are no longer trained how to treat others with kindness and consideration. We live in a society that's terrible at moral formation. And he cites a historian of education, a man named Edward McClellan, who says this, by the 1960s, so this is when it maybe started, deliberate moral education was in full-scale retreat. Educators paid more attention to the SAT scores of their students, and middle-class parents scrambled to find schools that would give their children the best chances to qualify for at least elite colleges and universities. So essentially, he's saying education became moneyball. All skills, very little soul. And things are still trending that way. Here's another thing you can look at. Think about majors in colleges. Which majors in colleges are growing? And which majors and colleges are shrinking, right? It's all the skill-based majors that are growing. So nursing, engineering, occupational therapy, those majors are bursting at the seams. Which majors are shrinking? History, English, philosophy, traditionally soul-based, right? Here's another one. Art majors. Back when I was a kid, if someone was really good at art and wanted to go further in that, what would they do? They'd get an art major. Nobody gets an art major anymore. What do they do now? Graphic design, right? Skill-based, less about soul. What are we doing with this turn towards numbers and measurable skills instead of soul? We are creating kids who are immensely competent, who have enormous skill, enormous power, and a lot of money, but whose souls are underfed and underformed, right? That's not just unfortunate, that's dangerous. Putting power in the hands of people and generations who have all this ability and ability to accomplish things, but no soul to steer it, that is a dangerous and unfortunate state of affairs. And Jesus understood that, which is why he said, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, for a person to gain the whole world, and yet forfeit their soul? As we look forward to the next 100 years of Christian education, I guess what I'm trying to do here this morning is to call all of you teachers, and all of you administrators, and all of you superintendents, and all school board members, and curriculum directors, and whoever is involved in the project of Christian education, first of all, to recognize this trend, and then to fight it, to reverse it, to go in the opposite direction, to pay attention to the souls of our kids. When I think about that task, I think about something that Eugene Peterson once said. Eugene Peterson talked about two different kinds of tools that human beings use. Human beings are great tool users, and he distinguished between two kinds of tools that we use. We use tools for making and doing and building. And those tools, he says, are the tools we think of first, and those tools have enormous technological growth. They tend to be technological tools. So in these kinds of tools, like we move from like a horse pulling a plow to a tractor, from a typewriter to a laptop. In the educational environment, we move from a blackboard and chalk to laptops and hoverboards. So there's great technological advancement in this area. These tools always are moving forward. And so we end up having this sort of sense that the new is always better. What we do that is new is always going to accomplish more. But there's a whole different set of tools that we humans use and that we humans need. And these are tools for being and becoming, tools for working on our souls. What technological advancements, asked Peterson, have there been in the tools for soul making? And the answer is none. There have been no technological advancements in the soul making tools for the last 2,000 years. Those tools are the same as they have always been. Loving each other well, paying deep attention to other human beings. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, prayer, telling stories, opening our hearts, telling stories of our hurts and our successes, telling stories of our spirit, telling stories of Scripture, telling stories of Jesus, same old tools. Haven't changed a bit. We need to make room in our schools, intentional room, for the wielding and use of those tools. And the time and intentionality is key here, because you can't do soul formation quickly. There's no such thing as instant soul formation. Soul formation takes relationships, it takes time, and it takes intentionality. Now, I'm not working in a school system every day, but my sense of what you guys are going through is that you have less time than you ever had before. And why do you have less time? Because you are more and more driven to drive up the numbers. You're put in meetings. You are put in PD days that are all about growing the test score numbers, that are about creating instruments that help with the skill side of education. There's no room for the other stuff. Now, of course, as a talking point, and on our literature, we always say that our school system exists for the shaping of children's souls and introducing them to Jesus. But that has to be more than a slogan. That has to be a strategic initiative. There has to be time and structure built into our curricular stuff that allows you the time for these relationships to grow and to create real, meaningful interaction between you and your students. Why are you a Christian school teacher? Why are you doing this? I'm willing to bet that when someone asks you that question, you say something like, I want the chance to speak into the life of students. That's a soul answer, right? Well, you're not saying I want to increase their test scores. You want to help them become the people that God meant them to be. And it's when you see that happening that you have the deepest sense of satisfaction in what you're doing, right? My wife teaches at Grand Rapids Christian Elementary. She teaches kindergarten. And the theme verse there is, "Be still and know that I am God," Psalm 46. So she and all her colleagues are trying different ways to integrate "Be still and know that I am God" into their curriculum. And about a month ago, a mom from the class told her this little story. Mom had picked up the girl from the car line, was driving her home, and was, you know, asking her questions about her day. Honey, how was it? And her daughter, who was usually this cheerful chatterbox, was all of a sudden reticent, wasn't saying anything. She looked in the rearview mirror and said, honey, did something happen? Is everything okay? Did there something happen? And she said, with a little bit of annoyance, Mom, can't you see that I'm trying to be still and know that God is God? That's so great, right? And you know, as a teacher, that's the kind of story that keeps you going, right? 2 weeks ago, my wife sent me a video from her classroom. The kids were bustling away in the way that kindergartners will do on some project that involved some cutting and some coloring, and I think it was something to do with nature. And there was a sort of this low-grade kindergarten rumble in the classroom, all productive, all good. And while they were sort of rumbling, all of a sudden they started to sing. Okay, they started to sing. They didn't stop working. They were just singing together as a class while they were working. And their voices, each little flower that opens, each little bird that sings, they sang. He made their glowing colors. He made their tiny wings. And their voices were a little bit hesitant during the verse because they didn't know those words as well. But then they got to the chorus, and all of a sudden their voices got strong together. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. And they didn't know it, but those words that they were singing, that song that they were singing, expresses the heart of why we do Christian education, the sovereignty of God over all things. This talk is not about the money, but when I see a video like that, I want to say, honey, here's my checkbook. I want to make a donation. I love both of those stories because I think they show the Christian school doing what the Christian school does best. They show the Holy Spirit using people like you and institutions like the ones that you represent doing the holy work of shaping kids' souls. And I know that's a kindergarten version of it. I know that a middle school version will look different and a high school version will look different. But at every single level, what it will require is time, space, relationship, intentionality on the part of our institutions. God bless all of you teachers and all of you administrators and all of you superintendents as you do the work of educating our children, both as you do the work of teaching them skills and measuring those skills as you must do, but more importantly, as you do the holy work of shaping their souls. Amen.